Nice spring day out there. Okay, let us pray. Father, you know where we are right now as a church. You know where our hearts are. Lord, I pray that this afternoon you would create in all of us a clean heart as we listen to your message. Lord, I pray that we will all experience the power of Christ. Not in the spoken word, not in the way that I will tell the message, but Lord, the power that lies in you that does not depend on human wisdom. Lord, I pray for your guidance this afternoon as we listen to your message. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, elections have a tendency to be divisive. This was evident in our fraternity in college. Every time we have an election for our president, after the election, the fraternity is divided. Or sometimes there will be internal strife. But we had one simple solution. We declare war on another fraternity. And suddenly, all our divisions, all our differences are put aside, and we are one focus, survive and fight this other fraternity. In the D.C. area, metro D.C. area, I think of all the ethnic groups, only the Filipinos, the Pilans, have the most association or organizations. Because I've seen this happen. Every time they have an election, the losers would bring up all sorts of charges and disparage all the elected people and then form their own group. That's why there are so many groups right now. Now, thing is, there will always be people who will be disappointed because they did not get their way. Some will go with the majority with full support, some will support gradually, and some will just simply walk out and form their own group. This group, though, that walks out, usually, the beginning, expect that the others not to react the same way that they're doing if they were the ones who got their own way. But sadly, divisions in church and internal conflicts have been a problem in the church from the very beginning. We see in Acts chapter 6, 1 to 3, one side was not getting their equal share of food. In other words, some were complaining that they were not getting their fair share of benefits enjoyed by the other members of the church. That was from the very beginning of the church. In Galatians 5:15, church members were, quote, biting and devouring, unquote, one another. Their bitter conflict was between one side advocating living under grace to the extent, to the point of living in the flesh. And then the other side is advocating living by the law, which to the extreme became legalistic. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 3, and Colossians 2, 1 to 2, the churches in Ephesus and Colossae needed to be reminded of the importance of unity among believers. So that was a problem. In Philippians 4, 1 to 3, in the church in Philippi, the conflict between two women, Eudoia, whose name means success, and Syntyche, whose name means fortunate or lucky, was serious enough for Paul to name names in this problem. Maybe they were two influential people in the church, and their conflict was splitting the church. Now, before touching the wound in the church body in Corinth, Paul, in his useful way, in the first verses 1 to 9, he soothed them by affirming the positive aspects of the church members. That is in verses 1 to 9. Then, right before addressing the issue of divisions, again, he reminded them that God, in his faithfulness, called them to fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, number one, the divisions of this church. Paul made this appeal to the church in verse 10 with the 10th reference to Christ, starting from verse 1. Right from the start of this letter, he is already pointing verse by verse to Christ, who should be their main focus and the only source for church unity. Then he addresses them all as brothers, not as adversaries, not as rivals, even though there are those in the church who prefer the other teachers or didn't want to have anything to do with him or any of the other teachers or the apostle. So, the word division here that Paul used means rip or tear apart. Comes to mind when Jesus called James and John to follow him in Matthew 4:21. We have a picture of a family working together to repair their fishing nets. In the NASB translation, it says made perfectly complete. Paul used the Greek word katerstimenoi. Literally means having been knit together. We get a picture of mending together parts that were torn apart by coming together under one purpose. Paul stated, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete, katerstimenoi, in the same mind and in the same judgment." First of all, they must unanimously agree that they need to end their divisions. All of them must rally under the banner of Jesus Christ. That should stop all the arguments and one-upmanship among the factions. Then they can work together with a single focus and determination. He is not only referring to merely concurring to a single doctrine, having complete harmony as the early church described in Acts 2:46. It says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." The early church, in this description, were knitted together in one mind and one heart. Take note that Paul, before continuing his admonition to the church, named the source of the report, the members of the household of Chloe. I believe this is something that we could learn. A lot of misunderstandings and gossips destroying harmonious relationships can be avoided if the source of the allegations is immediately identified. We might sum up the divisions in this way. Were the preferences theological, ethnical, or character differences? I follow Paul. This group may have taken the attitude that Paul started this church and he will always be our leader. These are the traditionalists. Also, Paul is a Roman citizen, so maybe he is preferred by the ethnic Corinthians who were proud residents of an important Roman colony. Then the other group, I follow Apollos. These people may have placed great emphasis on dynamic preaching and highly intellectual understanding of Scripture. Apollos was mighty in his use of the word, as in Acts 18:24-25. This may also have been the Bible intellectuals. Being from Alexandria, his followers could be ethnic Egyptians or have Egyptian background. Acts 18:24 says this, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, arrived in Ephesus. He was an eloquent speaker, well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and with great enthusiasm, he spoke and taught accurately the facts about Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John." Then there's the third group. "I follow Cephas." This faction may have placed great emphasis on the Jerusalem church and were taking the attitude that Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom, instituted the church on Pentecost, and they would follow him only. Peter is called, interestingly, by his Aramaic name, Cephas, suggesting this group prefer someone who speaks Aramaic. Most likely, the Palestinian Jews who were big on circumcision. This could be the guys that got Peter rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2:10-12. That says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Today, we have something similar to this. There are those Christians who make such a big deal of observing the Old Testament Sabbath. And they judge everyone else who worship on Sundays. And then, here are the pious ones. "I follow Christ." This faction may have been saying, "We don't need anyone or anything but Jesus." These are the religious elite. This could be those who believe they already know everything from their own studies of the Bible. They consider themselves superior to everyone, so they are unteachable or condescending to human teachers. This can also be those who were turned off by divisions, so they're not siding with any man but Christ. A 17th century pastor, Richard Baxter, wrote, quote, "The public takes notice of all this and not only derides us, but becomes hardened against all religion. When we try to persuade them, they see so many factions that they do not know which to join and think it better not to join any of them. Thus, thousands grow in contempt of all religion because of our divisions." Unquote. There's no indication in this letter that Apollos nor the other teacher promoted the factions, since Paul did not hold them accountable to it. Apollos himself may have been offended by people forming a clique under him. That could be the reason he was avoiding going to Corinth. In the later chapter, 1 Corinthians 16:12, it reads, "But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encourage him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has the opportunity." At this point of the discussion, Paul could have placed himself above all the comparisons by bringing up his doctorate in theology as a former zealous law-abiding Pharisee. He could affirm Those who claim to be with him as right to stand by him, after all, he is this church founding father. But no, Paul stated something that may not have been expected from someone of this theological status. Number two, the questions Paul asked this church. Paul proceeded to ask them three rhetorical questions, all obviously requiring a negative response. Is Christ divided? This means, has Christ been split up with different parts given to different groups? Would he want his body, the church, fragmented? Second question, was Paul crucified for you? Paul directs them to the cross. He focuses on the forgiveness provided at the cross. And see, were you baptized in the name of Paul? They had been baptized into the name of Christ. In verses 14 to 17, Paul makes a statement that some have used in downplaying the necessity of baptism. Paul is not against baptism. This is just one way of Paul imitating Christ. Christ left the act of baptizing to his disciples. Paul did mention baptizing a handful of believers. Crispus, the president of the synagogue in Corinth. You'll find that in Acts 18:8. Gaius, one of Paul's Macedonian missionary companions to Ephesus. And this was during the incident with the silversmiths, inciting a riot because of the gospel's economic impact on their business. They were making silver shrines of the goddess Artemis, Acts 19:29. The household of Stephanus were the first Christian converts in Achaia, that is in 1 Corinthians 16:15. I personally encourage baptism to be administered by the person who did the ripping, meaning the person who led this person to Christ. That would complete the ripping. Enjoy what you have ripped that others have worked before. And for children, in case of children, I would encourage the parents, if the parents are believers, to do the baptism for younger children. Now, Paul set them straight by not taking any credit, but emphasized that Christ deserves all the credit. It is so easy for a pastor, out of frustration, to fall into the trap of listing his accomplishments, to rally his followers, and gain sympathy from others. This situation presents an opportunity to take credit for someone else's work, or even worse, for the work of Christ. Number three, the significant facts Paul gave to this church. We, teachers of scriptures, we could obscure the message of the cross by flaunting our own intellect and eloquence. Paul depended on the simple message of the cross, even though he really had great intellect. Paul emphasized his use of simple and straightforward preaching. He didn't want anything to dilute the simplicity of the message and take away the focus on the only source of salvation, Jesus Christ. Outstanding oratory may be able to persuade people to give their intellectual agreement, but it does not necessarily change their hearts. I have seen this when I was a youth pastor, when I attend youth retreats, where a really dynamic youth leader would give a very moving message, and there would be a rousing applause and highly emotional response. The youth may even rave about what a powerful message it was. But unfortunately, there is no discernible transformation after the retreat. Everything goes back to the way it used to be. However, I've witnessed very low-key speakers present the simple message of the cross, and people are convicted and moved to repentance. This is amazing, considering the gospel story is foolishness to unbelievers. Actually, not only is it foolish, it is offensive to some people, as some of you who have shared the gospel will attest to. As Paul wrote in the next chapter, verses 1 to 4, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with superior eloquence of wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony of God. For I decided to be concerned about nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God." The message of the cross is absolute foolishness from the standpoint of the world. Foolishness comes from the word moron, dull, or stupid. So why is the cross viewed as foolishness? Crucifixion is the most humiliating and utterly painful form of human execution used by the Romans for the worst criminals. That's where we got the word excruciating. A message about the cross today would be like a message about lethal injection or an electric chair. That would indeed be foolishness or morbid to anyone who is spiritually dead. To the Greeks, who greatly value human intelligence and wisdom, not only is it foolishness, but appalling to memorialize such a barbaric event. Besides, the Greeks' mythological beliefs that place gods over human limitations, to them it's unthinkable that a god such as Jesus would subject himself to such a treatment. The Jews, on the other hand, who demanded miraculous signs for godly validation, mocked Jesus when he did not miraculously save himself from the cross. Worst of all, they regarded the cross as the most shameful punishment and actually a curse from God. Deuteronomy 21:23, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." At that time, the cross gives everyone a picture of utter humiliation and agonizing death. A picture of a person publicly hanging, completely naked, and gasping for breath. The cross is a message of self-denial and absolute obedience to God, which Jesus did. However, it did not end in self-destruction, but to a glorious resurrection and exaltation. The cross is the central fact of the gospel. Paul wanted the Corinthians to focus on the cross. The cross is the very reason we, in gospel life, exist as a church. That's where the power of God lies, the power that even today continues to avail salvation of the gospel to those who believe. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Christ suffered and died on the cross to rescue us from eternal death. Our salvation, our church body, is not powered by outstanding pastors, by brilliant speakers, nor any other equally fallen human being, but by the crucified Christ. Conclusion, do Christians really do things in the name of the gospel that are completely contrary to the gospel? This is what happens when believers, as in the Corinthian church, take sides against one another. Their reasons for maintaining opposing viewpoints were based on their human wisdom and smooth talk to win others to their side. Paul flatly told the Corinthians that the power of the gospel is not dependent on human wisdom, but on believing the forgiveness paid for by Christ on the cross. John 19:17-24 tells us about an interesting incident during the crucifixion of Jesus. After nailing Jesus to the cross, the Roman soldiers divided his earthly belongings, but they gambled for his seamless robe rather than peril. These were hardened Roman soldiers, but even they recognized the beauty of that robe and refused to tear it apart. I have read that the early church used this seamless robe as an illustration of the unity of the church. To divide the church was to tear or destroy something of great value and beauty that belongs to Christ. So what? How can we avoid division in the church? Division is primarily fueled by pride, by self-centeredness, by the, quote, my way or the highway, unquote, attitude. Instead, we need to keep our focus on Christ. Number one, knowing Christ. Commitment to Jesus Christ. We must place Him way above all others to the point where our loyalty and love to others seem like hatred compared to our love and commitment to Christ our Lord. Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This kind of commitment and allegiance, we do not casually give to anyone that we hardly know. If Jesus is just your passing acquaintance, you will never give this commitment to Him. That's why it is imperative that we get to know Jesus more and more. Reading the Bible, not only attending but participating in Bible studies and leading Bible studies, you'd be amazed how much more you get to know about God and His Word in preparing to facilitate Bible studies. Number two, growing in Christ. This is commitment to the body, commitment to Jesus Christ, to the body of Christ. We must work together towards achieving unity and harmony with our fellow believers. When Paul reminded the Corinthians later in this epistle in 6:19, when he said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He used the plural form of you and your, and only singular body and singular temple. Learning to live in harmony is part of our growing in Christ. And thirdly, showing Christ. Commitment to witness for Christ. Sharing the gospel is not done primarily through smooth talks, but by actually demonstrating the effects of the good news among us individually and collectively as a church. The unbelievers and unchurched people should see that we, the church, do love each other as Jesus loved us. To the lost, we, our lives, could be their very first glimpse of the Bible. Let us show Christ to them. Knowing Christ, growing in Christ, and showing Christ should be our main focus as a church. Knowing Christ, growing in Christ, and showing Christ, that's what Gospel Life Church of Bowie should be about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your guidance as we make decisions this afternoon. Lord, I pray that all our focus will be on the cross. Nothing else. And that, Lord, we rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us accordingly as we make decisions. Lord, I pray that we this afternoon will actually work together, knitted together as one body, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.